Well, it's a delight to be here with you again on this morning. As your pastor is away, I believe, on vacation for the next 2 weeks. For some reason, he leaves me here. I may ask him to take me the next time when he heads out. But I've enjoyed my time being able to come back and to be with you in these Lord's Day mornings. And we have opportunity now to turn our hearts and minds to the study of God's Word. And I'd like to invite you to open your Bible with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. There's just a small section of a verse in here that will be the focus of what we speak about. But in order to provide the context, I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 11. Of course, Hebrews is a book that was written to encourage Jewish Christians who were facing persecution, the challenges of living a life in Christ. And it was a pastoral letter of sorts, kind of a written sermon, intended to both instruct as well as encourage and to motivate God's people to faithful endurance. And as we come to what is our chapter 11 here in this letter of the Hebrews, we find a litany of lives who were lived to the glory of God, ultimately in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now faith, the writer says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this small passage of Scripture and what it says to us about our calling and our identity. We pray that during our time today that you may refresh our memory of those things most surely believed, that we may understand better that upward calling which is ours in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. And to that end, we pray that your Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds with knowledge of your word, that we may be better prepared to serve you well as we go forth from this place today, asking for your help now in the name of your beloved Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are moments in our lives that provide opportunity for us to step back from the busyness of our days in order to reflect afresh on the purposes for which we as Christian people are called to live. You know, when we think about our lives and look over the course of the different stages or years of our lives, when we're little, it seems as if though every day is lived for fun. Just think of your life as a child, or when you had children, or the time that you spend with your grandchildren. It's about laughter and giggles and fun things to do. And every day is filled with the dreams of the fun things that we can do. Children tend to live for fun. As we get a little bit older, we still live for fun, but we call it pleasure as we become young people. And we have what we call grown-up pleasures. As we move further along in the stages of our life and become more adult, we tend to live to work in order to provide so that we have the means to live and to care for our family. And for many people, that's pretty much the sum of what life amounts to. They live simply for the things that can be acquired, things that can make life more simple, more safe, maybe even longer. But ultimately, if we were to ask them, how did you spend your life? What were the things that mattered most to you? What did you live for? People may find that an uncomfortable series of questions because it forces them to reflect and to look back upon how they have spent their days. Days that are now, as we say, behind us. Days that can never, ever be lived again. And for some people, it's a moment of despair, because as they think about how they have spent their time, they may realize that they have really wasted their time. And they lived ultimately for things that cannot satisfy. And although they may have a lot of the world's goods, as they look inward at their heart and their mind, and perhaps the character of their life and the way that they lived among others and how they treated those around them, they find an emptiness of soul and a moment of despair because they realize that they lived for themselves and for things that are ultimately transient, things that as much as we want them now, we can't take with us when we leave, things that we want to have more than anything else, but ultimately things that we can't keep. But now, if you were to ask a Christian what it is that they have lived for, I hope that the answer that they would give you would be, first and foremost, not about what they lived for, but who they lived for. Because you see, when Christ enters a person's life, it changes everything about them from the inside out. It changes their priorities. It changes their focus. It changes their purposes for how they live and what they live for. Because ultimately their life is now centered upon this new life in Christ that they enjoy by God's grace. A life that has come to them in the midst of their sin and yet intervened in such a way that it has opened their heart and mind to the truth of God's word, in which they see the loveliness of Christ and they see the graciousness of Christ, and they see this one who died and suffered for sin. And they come to recognize that in him they can find forgiveness for their life of sin as well. And so they come to him and they seek his mercy, and they cry out, and they say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in God's grace and in his love, people are brought into the fellowship of his family, who now become adopted sons and daughters. People who are, the Bible says, joint heirs with Christ. People who are given a new name. People whose sin is cleansed and washed away. People who are now saints before the living God. Forgiven sinners, now made saints, who belong to him because of his great love and His great mercy. That change, as I say, affects everything about us. And it should reshape the way in which we live, the things that we live for, and ultimately all being done because of who we are living for, this one that we are in a living relationship with, this true God of glory. When you read a passage like this and come to that closing verse, where it says that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. When you got up this morning and got dressed to come to church, did you think of yourself first and foremost as a stranger or as an exile? I recently had opportunity to visit my hometown community of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. There are a lot of things there that have remained the same from the time I was born in the late 1950s to this very day. They have not changed. And for those things, I'm grateful. But there's some things there that have changed. And at times, as I go back over the course of the years of my life, I find myself feeling that I'm a stranger in my own hometown. Many of the people that I knew are dead, or they've grown up like me, and we've gotten older, and we now look so different that I may not recognize them if they were passing on the street. But times have changed, and the people have changed. And there's a sense of bewilderment as to this place once called home that I still identify with and feel that I belong to, but at times feel as if though I'm a stranger in the midst when I return. It's interesting, isn't it, that the writer to the Hebrews summarizes these men and women of faith, examples for us in living the upward calling in Christ, as people who were first and foremost fundamentally strangers and exiles. To be a stranger, to be an exile, is to say that where you are is not where you ultimately belong. It's a place that you're at, but it isn't yet the place that you're going, because you're a pilgrim. You're en route. And a pilgrim is going to a destination. I remember some years ago seeing a little clip of Red Skeleton doing one of his humorous antics, and he and his wife were driving along late at night, and they were somewhere in Nevada in the desert, and they were a long way from home. And out in the middle of nowhere, they came across this large billboard. And on the billboard were written these words: "If you owned this piece of land, you'd be home by now." But they still had miles to go before they could rest. And that's what Hebrews is impressing upon us here, isn't it? That there are still spiritual miles to go before we rest. And this life, as comfortable as we can make it, is ultimately not our final destination. Dare we say it, but when we bury someone, we talk about the hope of them getting out and seeing them again. Because this place of rest and interment is ultimately not the final place for that person to remain. Because there's more to life than meets the eye. And there is a future in store for those who belong to Christ that is not restricted by the ground that can be placed upon us when our bodies are buried. When you read a passage like this, you have to step back from it and say, how did these people become the people that are being written about here? Because they didn't begin life that way. But in the course of their years, by God's grace and for His glory, their lives were forever changed because of the intervention of God through His Word, through His presence, such that their lives were turned inside out. And the things that once mattered most became things that were of secondary or penultimate value. Things ultimately that they may have once lived for and maybe even been willing to die for. But things now put in their proper perspective that may be used to the glory of God, but are not ultimately the things that they will find lasting fulfillment in, because that can only be found in relationship with the true and the living God. And so when you come to this passage and you read about Noah, for example, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household, would you have been that kind of person if God said this is going to happen? Not tomorrow, and not next month, and not next year. In fact, it's going to happen a number of presidential elections away from today. Would you be willing to trust him and live accordingly in your moment of time, and by faith say yes, in reverent fear, acting obedience, and making provision, which will be the only provision that can provide in that day of cataclysmic judgment? Expectation of the promise of God's word. He has spoken. I believe him. It will come to pass. I have not yet seen it, but I know it to be true because he said it's going to come. When these people heard God's voice, they didn't step back and say, "Is that really you? You fibbing, or are you telling the truth about this cataclysmic judgment? Are you saying that the world that I know around me is all going to be wiped away in the day of your fury and wrath? Because you will pour out your righteous anger upon the wickedness of the generation in which I live, such that only a few will survive." It's pretty serious. But you know what's interesting? We sometimes maybe don't think of it this way, but when Jesus in the New Testament said that my sheep hear my voice, and they know that it is the voice of the shepherd. Why? Because they do, because the Spirit is working in their heart and life. And he confirms. And they don't have to wonder, is it him or not? They know. And the same thing was true when God spoke then, in this period of time, centuries before the birth of his Son. That when he spoke, they knew and they believed. That's what the passage is talking to us about. Or think of Abraham. He obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. I remember one of my Bible professors at Covenant College saying that if he went home and told his wife, Penny, that God had spoken to him, and wanted him and his family to pack up and move to a foreign land without any specific destination in that foreign land, but to simply go en route, and along the way, God would speak more about the specifics. He said he probably would get beaten over the head if he told her that we're going to leave our house, the comforts of the life we have, and go forth in faith, trusting that this God, who has not spoken to you but has spoken to me, will lead and guide us and sustain us. And we can trust our future into this hand of this invisible God. This is what happened. And you ask, why would a man who had the comforts of his life that he did be willing to forgo all those things at his elderly age that he had arrived at? You know, all the people that I work with at the local retirement village are people who have made a decision to come there and to retire. And they spend money to move in. And they spend money to live, as we all do, on a monthly basis. Can you imagine how hard it would be for someone who is invested in their retirement destination to spend that money and then to hear God's voice speak to them and say, "Now I want you to leave here and I want you to go there. But we just spent our money to get in here in order to stay here. In fact, we downsized and we did all the stuff we need to be here. And now you want us to leave here, which has all the comforts and the security, to go somewhere there, which isn't even clear as to where the there is and what's going to happen when we go there?" Yes. Yes, that's what I'm asking you to do. And you can imagine what it would have been like for him to say, but my life is here. And my neighborhood is here. I know where to shop. I know the safe side of town. I know my neighbors. I wouldn't want to trade them for anything. Or at least not most of them. But now you want me to go? This is what God asked of Abraham. And Abraham didn't hesitate. And what's more amazing is at the time that God came to him, because of the location which he lived, he was likely a moon worshiper, as the people in that area were. He came from a pagan family background. But God in his mercy intervenes, and the voice of the true and the living God speaks with power and authority into this man's heart and life. And he too says, "Yes, Lord, I'll go." If you've ever had opportunity to read Acts chapter 7, it's Stephen's sermon. And he begins that message by speaking about how the God of glory appeared and spoke to Abraham. The God of glory. That's the explanation for what happened to Abraham. The God of glory spoke to him. The God of glory, the true and the living God, intervened in his life at a moment and a time probably unexpected. And you know, salvation is often like that, isn't it? We're going along with the medley of our lives, doing what we do, however well we do it, with the plans that we have for how we will live today and tomorrow. And God intervenes in a way that everything is turned upside down. And suddenly the priorities that I had for my life are broken. And we realize that it's now the life of Christ in me that must take priority in the way in which I live, in what I live for, because of who I am now living with and for. It changes everything. Ask anybody who's had a conversion that they can remember. And likely God came to them in a powerful way. Night or day, public or private, he comes and they hear the shepherd's voice and the darkness falls from their eyes and they see for the first time their true condition. And they see the graciousness of this God's offer and call to repentance and faith. And they receive the mercy that is offered to sinners such as themselves. And they cry out with joy because they see that this God is willing not simply to forget what they have done, but to forgive them for what they have done. All because of Christ. All because of Christ. And suddenly this one whose name they knew and may well have been an exclamation point at the end of their sentences or a curse word or otherwise is suddenly now so precious to them that they find their delight and their all in him and in him alone. It is not I, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, but it's Christ. Christ who lives in me. Every believer can say that. But only a believer can say that because they can speak from experience of what God has done in intersecting his grace and mercy such that their heart is now open and responsive to who He is and all that He calls them to turn from and to become by His grace and for His glory. The God of glory appeared to Abram. And so when that happens, as I say, it changes everything. But it also alienates us from the world around us. The comfort that we had as unbelievers in living quietly in our community and being welcomed and being affirmed because we laughed at things that were sinful. We joined in things that were wicked. And we lived lives that didn't stand apart because we were part of that sinful community in which we belonged by birth and lived by practice. But now the bondage of that life has been broken, and we find ourselves separated, such that the friends that we thought were friends for life suddenly find themselves uncomfortable around us because something's different in our relationship. Because you now see the ephemeral nature of the things that they and you had been living for. And the things that you once found your greatest joy and satisfaction in are now things that you find to be wicked and evil in God's eyes. Things that will ultimately destine you to hell. Things that will bring and incur God's wrath and judgment, both in this life and in the world to come. And you stand back in fear and trepidation. And you realize that you were there so very close to that place of final judgment, a hair's breadth away, a heartbeat, and now God has come in His mercy at whatever age you are, and He takes you from that place of darkness and wickedness and joy in the evil of that sin and helps you to hate it and see it for what it is in the light of His pure holiness. And you stand back in fear and trepidation, and you thank God for bringing you to this place to see the truth about who you were and where that would have taken you were it not for His mercy. The world finds itself at odds with you at that point. After all, they live for something different. It's not for God. It's not for His word. It's not out of love or loyalty to Christ. It's not out of a life that's being pursued in holiness to His glory and honor. But it's a life filled with sinful pleasures and things that I want to do with my life because it's my body and I shall do as I choose as long as I can. And they go hard at it over the course of their life, sinning as long as they can, holding out as best they can in order that they continue in that life. But now you find yourself strangely removed from all that. And you find yourself at a distance from those things that were once your pleasure. Those things that you looked forward to on your calendar, you now stand back from and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. And as you grow as a Christian, what happens? You begin to ask God more and more that He would kill desire in your heart for the pleasure of sin. That He would take away the interest in the wickedness of the life that you once lived. And while temptation may come, you pray, Lord, may it not be something that I fall to. In the day or hour of temptation, protect, deliver me from that. Don't even give me the desire to want those things. Turn my heart away from wickedness. That's why the psalmist says, I'm a companion of all those who fear you. Because the company that we keep is often the company that we become like. And the psalmist recognized that he wanted to spend time with people who feared the Lord, in whose lives, in whose company they could grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. That's probably one of the reasons why you're here this morning, that you might gather with God's people to learn from His word, that His word might speak to your conscience, and that you might be challenged and convicted to grow afresh and anew as you press forward and upward in your holy calling in Christ Jesus. You know, you could look in Psalm 119, you could look in Psalm 39, which we read earlier, And you would find those same phrases about being a foreigner, being an alien, being a stranger. In fact, that's the way that Abraham spoke near the end of the book of Genesis when he was looking to buy some ground to bury his wife Sarah. And he mentioned that he was a foreigner and a stranger. For over 6 decades, he wandered. Can you imagine spending 6 decades of your life? Even for RV people who like to travel, 6 decades is a long time, especially without an RV. He never really had that permanent place. And the only thing of permanence after God brought that call into his life for him and his wife was that plot of ground where he first buried her before it became his turn. And yet that promised land, that ground, this hope of this promise of the fulfillment that God gave to him in Genesis 12 and 15, of the stars that are without number and the sand that can't be counted at the seashore will be analogous to his own lineage, that there will be that many believers, as it were, that are ultimately born by God's grace through his obedience. These things were still before him as a matter of hope. Oh yes, a word of promise. God had given it to him. But he lived in response to that promise with the disposition of hope, that he is faithful and that he will fulfill and bring to pass that which he has promised. And so he went forward in faith. And when he buried his beloved wife, he buried her in faith too, with the hope and the promises of all that God said would come to pass. That's the strength of faith. That's the obedience of faith. That's the example of faith that we find in a passage like Hebrews chapter 11. But yet, in the midst of this life, in the midst of the sorrow and the suffering and the death and the loneliness that comes after those who we love and who love us pass from us, there is still that promise hope of something bigger that we are part of a future that's in store for us, not because we can finagle it, but because God in his mercy will provide it. And so then you look at the intersection of God's grace in the life of a man like Abram, and you see how it is that this God of glory intersected him at a time when he least expected and changed his life from the inside out. You know, the beauty of that passage is it wasn't as if though God came to a young person and said, before you harden in your disposition, I want to work my grace in your life so that you'll be responsive to the future I can provide. But he came to an older person. By his grace, brought him to a place of humble obedience. The beauty of that for us is really saying it doesn't matter what age, young or old, God can change you in the day of his power because he is the sovereign Lord. And he does nothing less than that which is his will, which is holy and just and good. And he acts with mercy. Here it is, this mercy showing up. It's as if though you see here what Paul speaks about later in Romans chapter 9 when he says, behold the severity and the mercy of God. Passing by some, showing mercy to others. His justice, not being unrequited, but being fulfilled in Christ. And ultimately then he gives mercy to those who don't deserve it. And he gives to others that which they do deserve. Abram is a man of faith, but a man who lived as an alien, as a stranger. I suppose if we lived 400 some years ago and came here as settlers in New England, some of whom were referred to as pilgrims, we would have a good sense of what it means to have left the homeland behind permanently and sailed across a dangerous ocean in a small boat. If you ever get to Jamestown, you'll see replicas of some of the early boats that they used, and they're not big, and the ocean is. And I cannot imagine what it would have been like to be on those little vessels for months at a time. But they came, and you know the hope of the promises and the community that they sought to establish in the way in which they wanted to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and have a community established upon the authority of His Word, because they believed it would be in the best interest to be obedient to God's revealed will, and to live in accordance with His Word, and to honor Christ in His midst. And so they made covenants with one another in pacts, that together they would, with one voice, with one heart, with one soul, live as the professing Christians they came to be, in obedience of faith, because they were aliens and strangers, quite literally. If you think of yourself that way, when you leave this place today, and before you fall asleep tonight, it may well change how you think about the remainder of your days, what it is that you've been living for, and whether or not it's honoring to God, what it is you need to be living for, which is to honor God and love Him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and to live life in relationship with Him who matters most and should be your all. If your children or your grandchildren call you tonight and say, "What was the sermon about today?" what would you tell them? Would you tell them that you found out that you're an alien and a stranger? They might say to you, "No, you're not. You were born here. You belong here. You have rights. You're a citizen." And you may say, "That's true so far as being an American. But it isn't what qualifies me for heaven. I need a different kind of citizenship to belong to that kingdom. And by God's grace and for His glory, Christ has opened my heart and mind, and I believe these things. And I have repented, and I have sought Him to be my Savior and my Lord. And because of that, I know now that I must think differently in order that I might live differently. Because how I'm called to live is to His glory and honor. And I belong to Him. And no, I haven't been asked like Abram to pack up and leave the land where he lived, to move to a place that he had not been and live there for decades as an alien and stranger. He's exemplary for us in that respect. But for most of God's people, He doesn't ask you to make that sacrifice. But He calls you to be faithful where you are living, recognizing the difference, the divide that has taken place because of His grace in your life and the world that is around you, and how you were called to reflect that upward calling in Christ and to think differently because you are now different, because you belong to Him and you're an alien, you're a stranger. This world ultimately is not your home. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And the glory of that place is such that sin will not be present, and Satan will be defeated, and evil men will not triumph, and death will be a distant memory. And the glory of the Lamb will lighten the presence of His redeemed people in the praise of their worship and in the fellowship of the love between the Lamb and His sheep. That's where we're going. That's the place that is permanent. That is the future hope for aliens and strangers, such as you and I are. But we need to remember that so that we don't put too strong of roots down here, because we need to live in the present and be faithful to our upward calling. And that means blessing for the community in which we live, but ultimately means that we're living for something beyond the horizon of our sight. That's what faith is. Knowing that that is something that remains and abides, and that there's a permanence to those promises that will pass in power and glory. All that we know now and all that we are surrounded by that can entice and can entangle and compromise us, such that, like Lot's wife, we want to look back and say, well, maybe it was kind of good back there. Or when the Israelites said, you know, it was better being in bondage in Egypt than being out here in this desert. It's that looking back that can literally kill us. But the warning is there not to. But the life is there for all those who believe and who belong as they go through this life, pilgrims that they are, en route to that heavenly city, confident of those promises, promises that they see from afar. That's what Hebrews said, that they see from afar, but yet they know to be true, and shape their life in the present so that all of life is lived with this vertical relationship. And because of that, we can put things in their proper place and live to the glory and honor of God in a way that reflects our true status as people who come from another world, because we have a power of life in us that did not begin with birth, but by grace, God's Spirit has intervened, giving us life, even life eternal. So that one day, when we die, we don't go from the land of the living to the land of the dead, but we leave the land of the dead in order that we might go as aliens and strangers to the permanence of the land of the living, those who belong to Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our Father, we thank you for this brief passage and how it reminds us of the pulse beat of true Christian spirituality and what it means to live in light of those promises and that hope. May you enable us to be such a people ourselves, not just that we read about others who live this life and were faithful, and who died, and who one day we will meet, but that through their testimony, and through their love for your word, and through ultimately your grace that comes through Christ to them and us, that we too may be examples of the obedience of faith, that we may live as the aliens and strangers that we are, that you may separate us from the desires of this life to turn away from you, and that you may give us the desires of Christ in our heart, that we may love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and live out the obedience of faith to the glory of our God and to the good of our neighbors, that they may see the truth and that they may find that salvation that may come to all who seek you in the day of your mercy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.